Today's scripture reading is found on page 740 in your pew Bible, Luke 15, 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And he calls to his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, so I want you to do a little exercise before you get all settled and comfortable there. I want you, if you haven't already, you might have already done this earlier in the service, but if you haven't already, I want you to turn to one person on your right or on your left and introduce yourself. Make sure you know their name, okay? And then I have a question for you to discuss with them. All right, that's good. You should have their name by now. All right, now that you know their name, just pick one person. You don't have to go both ways. And I want you to discuss this question. What kind of occasion makes you want to throw a party? I mean, what kind of occasion makes you want to pull out all the stops, drop everything you're doing, splurge for some special food and drink, and throw a feast to celebrate? All right, go. All right, have you got it? Now the next time that thing happens, they should invite you, okay? So be sure to tell them that. Listen to this story that I read in the news this past week. An 11-year-old boy that by the name of Kareem from East New York went missing a week and a half ago, Wednesday. He'd had an argument with his mother after school because she wanted him to clean up after his dog, and he wasn't going to have any of it. So he went to his buddy who lives in the same building. They said, "We're out of here." And they decided they'd go where every 11-year-old boy wants to go when he's mad at his mom, Chuck E. Cheese. So they took off for Chuck E. Cheese at the Barclays Center, which, of course, required going by subway, and the two got separated along the way. Kareem didn't have a cell phone, so he couldn't call home. He couldn't call for help. Well, he was lost. Kareem's mom went to bed Wednesday night and closed her eyes without knowing where her son was. She woke up Thursday morning not knowing where Kareem was or if he was okay. She went to bed Thursday night. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, the same. The suspense, not knowing where he is or even if he's alive. Monday morning at 8 a.m., a woman was on her way into work in the city. The train was approaching the Union Square station, number 4 train. She spotted a little boy that looked familiar from his picture on the news. So as the train got to the station, she quickly grabbed a police officer who was there, a canine officer with a German Shepherd by the name of Officer Grimm, who happens to be from Comac. She pointed out the little boy. And the officer approached. He has a 7-year-old son of his own. He knew the boy might be a little bit guarded, defensive, maybe afraid of even acknowledging who he was because he was going to be in some big trouble. So the officer walked over and showed him the dog. The boy took an instant liking to the German Shepherd, eventually shared his name. In fact, it was Kareem. The officer took him off the train and the station to a little police substation, got him some McDonald's for breakfast. Kareem finally coughed up his mom's cell phone number, and they called the mom. A family friend brought her. There was a joyous reunion at the police station. Now, if that was your little boy, do you think that would be cause for celebration? I mean, maybe he got in a little bit of trouble. But for the most part, I bet there was some feasting, some celebrating going on in that home on Monday night because the lost boy was found. Now, I want you to think about something for just a moment. I want you to call to mind your image or impression of God. When God comes to mind, if you have some image that comes to mind, what's God like? Do you picture God as stoic, never showing any emotion, or maybe as always angry or begrudging? Or have you ever stopped to consider that God throws parties in heaven? Did you ever imagine that there might be some kind of occasion that would cause God to pull out all the stops, to stop everything, and throw a feast? What makes God party? There was one occasion recorded in Luke 15. We heard it just a moment ago. When Jesus told 3 stories or parables to make it clear what it is that so excites God and all of his heavenly company that he throws a party. I hope that you'll have a Bible open. We're going to refer to the stories here for a moment in Luke chapter 15. If you're using the Bible from the pew rack in front of you, it's on page 740. I would encourage you to turn there. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Before we look there, let's pause for a moment and ask for God's Spirit to come and speak to us through His Word. Lord, we humble ourselves before You and before Your Word in this moment. We acknowledge our need, our hunger for You, and we acknowledge the relevance and truth and power of Your words. We pray, though, Lord, that You would, by the presence of Your Spirit, open our minds that we might understand them, open our hearts that we might embrace them, and give us faith, Lord, that we might put them into practice. Speak, Lord, for Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke starts off the chapter by telling us what it was that makes Jesus launch into these 3 stories. In verse 1, Luke writes, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now, if you were here if you were here 2 weeks ago, we talked about how to interpret parables. We're in this series now during the season of Lent where we're looking at some of the parables of Jesus. And one thing that we said that time was that it's very important to understand who the audience was when the story was initially told, who was listening, and what was the occasion that prompted it. And Luke tells us that in verse 1. Jesus is getting a reputation for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, he says. Now, in spite of our distaste for the IRS, especially this time of year, I don't think that it really packs the same punch for us today that it did when Jesus wrote it. Tax collectors and sinners. So let me try to help you understand what was going on. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, in other words, the good, religious, God-fearing people, were getting upset because Jesus was spending time with people who were known for living sinful lifestyles. In our day, I think a loose translation might say something like, the good Christians were outraged because Jesus was having dinner with people addicted to prescription painkillers, drunks, with people who sell pornography, with drug dealers, with pimps, with practicing gays and lesbians, with people known to be involved in organized crime, with people who are cohabitating outside of marriage, even with people who have children out of wedlock. Jesus was going to these people's homes and having meals with them. Now, if you're starting to feel a little bit uncomfortable as I go through that list, you're feeling what Jesus' listeners would have been feeling. The good religious people of his day were murmuring because Jesus was hanging out with all the people who were doing all the wrong things. The people that good religious folks weren't supposed to be hanging out with. And Jesus wasn't holding a public debate with them to show them where they were wrong. He was accepting them as friends. So Jesus tells these stories to the good religious people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, probably with a few of the sinner types sitting around as well, to explain why he's having dinner with this type of person. Today we're just going to look at the first two parables, and next week we'll talk about the third one. In these two stories that we heard, the basic movement of the plot is the same, although the specific details are different. Jesus starts off with a story about a shepherd who has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. Now, all of Jesus' listeners would probably be familiar with the practice of shepherding sheep. Of course, most of us have absolutely no clue about what that is about. We might think, well, that's only one sheep. You still got 99. What's the big deal? Why leave 99 to go find one? Risk their well-being. But to everyone listening, they would understand that one individual sheep matters. Now, even though we probably don't understand much about herding sheep, most of us understand what it's like to have a pet. Anybody have a pet here? A few, maybe about half of you. I grew up with them and then discovered I was allergic to most of them. So I kind of know both sides of the game. A few years ago, there was a family living in Lloyd Harbor, the Wicks family. In 2006, they had a 1.5-year-old dog named Cooper. You can see a picture of him here. The breed is too hard for me to pronounce, so I'm not even going to try it. But in 2006, this family noticed that their dog, Cooper, suddenly went missing. And so, as you might expect, the family went out, including their two young boys, and they plastered every electrical pole, every place they could find in town with missing dog posters. From Cold Spring Harbor to East Northport, they hung them everywhere. They sent out email blasts to everybody they could think of in the community, hoping that someone would see their precious pooch and bring him home. Now, if you've never owned a pet, you might say, well, it's just a dog. But if it's your dog, then of course you understand how distraught you would be if the pet was lost. Well, the days turned into weeks, which turned into months, which turned into years. And as time went on, the family began to give up hope that Cooper would ever be found, although the sadness didn't really go away over his absence. And then, one day in 2010, something unexpected happened. Gwen Wicks, the mother, got a call from someone at the Islip Town Animal Shelter. Somebody had found Cooper wandering through the streets of Brentwood. As it turns out, the family had placed a little microchip in the dog for just this sort of occasion, so that if you were found, the folks at the shelter could then identify who the owner was and contact them. And even after 4 years apart, when Gwen went to pick up Cooper at the shelter, she said his name one time, and he instantly began to lick her. Of course, the family was elated to be reunited with their lost pet. Jesus is telling this story of a lost sheep to say, you know what it's like when something of great value to you is lost. You would go to great lengths to find it. And when you finally do, you're so happy that you would throw a party. And you would invite your friends to come celebrate. That's the first story. But then Jesus tells another story. This one is about a poor woman who loses one of her 10 silver coins. Now, each one of these 10 coins is worth about a day's worth of work. I think if Jesus were speaking today and telling this story, he might tell it like this. Imagine that there's a single mom who works hard every day cleaning houses, and she makes about $60 a day. Well, she keeps her money in envelopes around the house. She's not sure that she can trust the bank. And every time she earns $60, she'll place it in an appropriate envelope. Some of them are marked rent, some are marked groceries, some are marked clothing, and so on. And then she'll hide that envelope in its appointed place in the house. Well, when the day comes to go to the grocery store and buy food for her children. She can't find the envelope that's marked groceries. She panics. She begins to look. It's not in any of the hiding places that she always uses. She can't find it anywhere. So she goes to one of her friends who lives next door and says, "Come, help me find my money. It's lost. I can't find it." And they turn that house over. They look everywhere imaginable, under the sofa cushions, in the refrigerator, in the garbage can, until finally she's going through the recycling bin, and there in a stack of junk mail, she finds her envelope that says groceries that had been misplaced. She can go to the store. She's going to be elated. Chances are she'll buy something extra special and make a special dinner that night, even invite that neighbor who came and helped her to stay and celebrate. We probably all know what it feels like to lose some money. When I was in seminary, and money was a bit tighter than it is now, Kim was coaching basketball at the local high school. And one afternoon, when she went to practice, just before a snowstorm, she had a $20 bill fall out of her pocket. Now, these were days when $20 was a great deal of money for us. And by the time she got home and we realized that there were already several inches of snow on the ground, lots of cars had come and gone, we kind of let it be for then. But about 2 weeks later, I happened to have to go up to the high school for something in town. And I went by the spot where Kim normally parked. I thought, oh, what the heck, let's just take a look. And there, at the edge of a snowbank that had started to melt, was a nice, fresh $20 bill sticking out. I literally started jumping up and down. I was so excited. I was ready to go spin the thing just to celebrate having found it. Jesus is saying that you know what it's like to lose something of great value to you. You would go to great lengths, great cost to find it, and when you find it, you'll throw a party to celebrate. But remember, Jesus doesn't just tell stories for the sake of entertainment. And each time he tells one of these stories, he tells us something like this. Verse 10. "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You want to know what makes God party? What causes God to pull out all the stops and throw a feast in heaven? When one lost person turns back to Him. When one person who is far from God, wandering through life, separated from their Creator, comes home to a relationship with Him. That's what makes God party. Why? Because God cares about lost people. And this, says Jesus, is the reason that He has friendships, that He has dinner with people who are known for sinning. Because God cares about people who are far from Him. This is the point of the stories that Jesus is telling. But I think that in the way that the stories play out, in the details, we can see four important facets of God's care for lost people. Here's one. Each individual person matters to God. In each of these two parables, Jesus is using symbols. He speaks of a person who has a group of objects, and one gets lost. They still have the bulk of what they had before. The shepherd still has 99% of the sheep. The lady still has 90% of the coins. Those are pretty high percentages. But the one lost sheep and the one lost coin are so valuable that they're worth time-consuming searches. And when they're found, a party is in order. And I think that this fact shows us that to the heart of God, each individual person matters. There's a time to talk about how God loves people groups. And there's a time to talk about how God loves the whole world, because it's true. But I think the message here is that He loves you. Each individual person matters so much to Him that if only one person were separated from Him, that one person would be worth great cost. Here's the second facet I think these stories show us about God's care for people. There are no insignificant people to God. There are no insignificant people. In these two stories, the objects that are used as symbols are very ordinary, seemingly insignificant things. One little drachma, the coin that would be worth a day's wages for a blue-collar laborer. What's that worth around here? I don't know, $60, $80, $100 maybe? To many of us, that might seem insignificant. The other symbol, one sheep, one ordinary, stupid animal. I mean, do you know, remember Jim Van Eyperen, who was here? Not only is he familiar with shepherding people, but he's also raised sheep. And I was up at his place not too long ago, and he told me, you know what the dumbest animal in the barnyard is? It's a sheep. By the way, you know what the smartest one is, he said? A pig. Yeah, I couldn't believe it. Pigs are apparently very smart. But he said, if you're slaughtering sheep, when slaughter time comes, all you have to do is say, "Here, sheepy, sheepy." And the sheep will walk right up to the knife to have his throat cut. They're just stupid animals, he said. One insignificant, stupid animal is worth a time-consuming search. Now, when we're honest, I think at times we can begin to feel as if some people are insignificant. Some of us feel that about ourselves. We just feel like we don't really matter. Some of us feel that about other people. We would never say it out loud, but subconsciously we might think it, that because someone doesn't make a certain amount of income or have a very high impact job or look very impressive in the way they are built or the way they dress, perhaps because they have a mental illness, they're just not really all that significant. But I think these stories show us that there is no such thing as an insignificant person in the eyes of God. Even seemingly insignificant people matter enough to Him to risk everything. Here's a third facet of what I think these stories show us about God's care for people. God doesn't get too excited about religious people. If you look back at Luke 15, verse 7, Jesus says this: "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." God throws a bigger party for one person who comes back to Him than for 99 who don't need to come back to Him. Now hear me very carefully what I'm saying here. Jesus is not saying that there are some people who are so righteous that they don't need to repent. We'll talk more about that next week with the next story. I think He's speaking about people who don't think they have any need to repent because they're so religious, because they're so good in and of themselves. You might recall that the other parable that Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And He says one day a Pharisee goes into the temple to pray, and he prays, "Oh Lord, thank You that I am not like that guy over there who is so sinful. Thank You that I am such a good man." And meanwhile, this tax collector comes to the temple to pray, and he says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "You want to know who went home justified in the eyes of God that day? It was the one who said, 'Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" God doesn't get too excited about people who are self-righteous. It's not that He doesn't care about them, but they're not the ones that He throws a party for. It's almost like Jesus is directly answering the Pharisees' muttering about His eating with sinners by saying, "Of course I eat with these people, because they at least know they need help." Luke's already told us elsewhere that Jesus said it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. God loves embracing people who know how much they need Him. He doesn't get too excited over religious people who think they don't need God. And then the fourth glimpse that I think we can see about God's heart in these stories is this: God doesn't just passively wait for people to come to Him. He pursues them. He doesn't just wait. He pursues them. The shepherd leaves the safety of the sheepfold and he goes out into the wild to find the lost sheep. The woman who lost the coin doesn't just sit around thinking she'll come across it eventually. She turns the whole house over looking for it. God takes the initiative to reconcile people to Himself. This is why He sent His Son, Jesus, to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death that we should have died, because God pursues lost people. And if you are wandering far from God, He will pursue you. He will place people and events in your life, sometimes even painful ones, to cause you to realize that your heart was created for Him. And until your heart finds its rest in Him, it will be restless, in the words of St. Augustine. God cares about lost people. So what does this mean for us? What are the implications? Remember, when Jesus told parables, He did it to elicit a response. If He were telling these stories here today, how would He want us to respond? Well, I think there are a few implications for us as individuals, and I think there's an implication for us corporately as a church. So here are the individual implications first. If you are the lost sheep or the lost coin, God is eagerly waiting for you to return to Him. He's already in pursuit of you. You might have started to sense it through some things happening in your life. If you've been wandering from Him, God is eagerly waiting, and it would delight His heart if you came into relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. You might be someone that our culture would write off as insignificant. You might be so addicted or so weighed down by the baggage of guilt that you think you're beyond hope, or maybe even the church has written you off. And if that's the case, I'm sorry. But you matter to God, and He's waiting to make you new if you'll come to Him through faith. Here's another implication, I think, for us individually. The details of your life matter to God. Remember your image of God? What's His disposition toward you? Do you feel that God is so busy that He can't be bothered with your prayers? That your stuff is too petty to bring to Him? That God gives reluctantly or He's stingy? James tells us that God does not give begrudgingly, but generously. And your life matters to Him, assuming, of course, that you come humbly to Him, admitting your need. The details of your life matter to God. And here's the third individual implication that I see for us in these stories, and it's a huge one. We need to be in friendships with people who are far from God. If Jesus spent time sharing meals in homes with people who were known from being far away from God, if that was a priority for Him, what does it say about our priorities? We need to be in friendship with this kind of person. You see, we earn the right to share the gospel through relationships. Jesus' primary approach wasn't to go tell people how wrong they were or how lost they were, except for perhaps the Pharisees, who didn't even think they were to begin with. His approach was to spend time with them and love them into His kingdom. There's an old cliche that's a cliche because it's true. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People who have not yet become friends with God are just like you and me. They're looking for deep, authentic, lasting friendships. Now here's the problem. Our tendency is, the longer we are believers in Jesus, the more insulated we become from unbelievers. The more uncomfortable we become with being around them, we stop hanging out in places that they are. And the result is, we no longer have friends with many people who don't know Jesus. All of our friends end up being church people. So what do we do about that? How do we cultivate friendships with people who are far from God? Another pastor had some helpful suggestions about how to do this. One tip, he said, was to look for common ground with non-believers. Find common ground. Don't get hung up on where you disagree, but look for the positive instead of the negative in people outside the faith. If you have kids who are involved in sports or music or school, then you have a natural connection point to start finding common ground with people who are outside the church. You might have a hobby. For me, I have a hobby. It's fishing. And that's where I like to try to get to know people who are not in the family of faith and begin to cultivate relationships based on a common interest. Find common ground. Here's another helpful tip. Love people, not their values. Love people, not their values. You might think, you know, I can't really hang out with this person because I disagree with their values. You can still love them and spend time with them. You can still guard your heart so that those values don't begin to penetrate. But you love people. And here's a third tip. Building friendships requires courtesy, frequency, and authenticity. We speak with courtesy regardless of whether we agree with someone. We spend time with people frequently, and we love them as people, not as projects. Courtesy, frequency, and authenticity. You see, when we realize that every one of us has at some point been the lost one, sought out by a father who refused to give up on us, pursued by a Savior who embraced us, this realization ought to inspire us to care for lost people as well. And that brings me finally to what I see as the big corporate implication of these stories. What do these stories have to say about us as a church? I think they cause us to ask a hard question. Is our heart as a church aligned with God's heart? Is our real value as a church aligned with what God values? The only time in the Bible that we read about all of heaven breaking out into a party is this context of Jesus hanging out with sinners. And it's in response to the prospect of even one person coming home to a relationship with God. If God cares this much about lost people, if that's what makes Him throw a party, what should that say about our existence as a church family? Does our church really care about people who are far from God, who are wandering through life with no hope, with no sense of purpose, with a baggage of guilt, not knowing that their sins can be forgiven and that they can have a real and lasting hope. Do we really care about that kind of person, or does it just look good on paper? Are we content simply to be a social organization? A club where we have a nice piece of property, where we have some fun events, where we make one another feel good about each other? Or do we have God's burning desire to see lost people come home to Him and come into our family? You see, it was this very glimpse into the heart of God that caused a handful of families in 1959 to get together in a living room over at Stony Brook School and begin to study the Bible together and worship God together. And when that small group of people outgrew a living room, it was this very glimpse of God's heart that caused them to form a church called Three Village Church, whose mission would be to know Jesus and make Him known. It was for this very cause in God's heart that our church came into existence. It's for this reason that we spend so much time and energy and money trying to engage people who are currently outside of our church family. This is why we have a new website and a new logo, not so we can sit around and in the church and say, "Oh, I really like the color orange. That really looks cool. We really feel good about this." So that people on the outside can have their first impression of us be one that's inviting. One that doesn't speak of religion, but of an invitation to friendship. This is why we do everything that we do as a church. It's for this reason that our children's ministry puts on things like an Easter egg hunt. Not just to have a fun event. I remember a couple months ago when we were sitting around with the staff and they told me, you know, we have this Easter egg hunt and over 100 people come. And about 60% of those are kids who have never come to our church before. I said, "Wow, that's awesome." They said, "But there's a little problem because we haven't done a great job at really strategically following up with those kids and families and enabling them to get connected beyond the Easter egg hunt." And so this year, we're going to try some different things to try to leverage that opportunity and strategically connect with kids and families in a way that will go beyond that. But you know what? It's going to take a lot of you helping out. And it just might impact kids and families for generations, believe it or not. It's for this very reason, this core value of God's heart, that we're starting something called an Alpha Course. 25 of you showed up last Sunday night to begin training for leading this ministry team, where we're going to give people a methodical way to explore their questions about life and about God. I remember one of the previous times that I started an Alpha Course at my other church, and this couple showed up the first night, and they'd been invited by a neighbor, and somebody came to me, and they said, "Pastor Josh, you know, they're living together, and they're not married." I said, "That's great!" Not that they're living that way, of course, but that they're here. That's exactly who we want to be here. You see, what we're doing with Alpha is giving people a way to come intentionally explore their hard questions. Some of those questions are going to make us uncomfortable, and we're going to disagree with some of what they say, but it's going to be a safe place where they can have a meal and they can build friendships and begin to explore what the Christian faith is. It's going to kick off right after Easter. Can you tell I'm excited about it? God cares about lost people, and that should be at the heart of everything that we do as a church. One of my highlights in ministry, one of my favorite moments, I'll never forget. We launched an Alpha Course in the spring of 2011 at Shelter Rock Church, and it was right after Easter. It was the first night. We had 35 or 40 people show up, and we were halfway through the evening. We had already had the meal and started watching the teaching video. People were sitting in tables. And I remember one lady, who I'll call Ann, approached me during the video teaching. I'll never forget this moment. I could tell as she walked over to me, there was all kinds of body language. She had walls erected of defense. She was carrying anger and hurt and baggage from a lot of things in the past. And she came very, very angrily, and she said that she wanted me to move her to a different table because the lady who was leading her table was too young to understand her life. And I said, "Well, okay, I can understand that. Sure, we'll gladly move you here with someone who's a bit more seasoned." Meanwhile, I'm thinking to myself, "Lord, this is a tough one. You're going to have to crack this shell. I mean, this is something only you can do." I started praying for her. Well, to my surprise, she continued to come. After 3 or 4 weeks, she had started to make some friends, started to let that guard down a little bit. She was enjoying the teaching. And much to my surprise, about 2/3 of the way through the Alpha Course, when we offer a weekend retreat, Anne came along. We went through the retreat, and part of what we do as a part of that experience is I give people an hour of silence outdoors, listening to what God's Spirit might be doing in them. And my favorite moment that weekend, one of my highlights in ministry, is when Ann came to me at the end of that time. She's a little woman. She looked up at me, took my hands, and through tears, she said, "You won't believe it. Today, for the very first time in my life," she's in her upper 60s, "I feel deep inside that God loves me. For the very first time in my life, Pastor Josh, I've felt the warmth of the Holy Spirit. And get this, for the very first day I can remember in many years, I am not afraid of anything." That moment makes everything worth it. It's because God cares about Anne and people like her that we exist. Because God cares about lost people. And I remember for the last few years, I got to watch her gradually as the layers of fear and anger were stripped away and they were replaced by joy and confidence and peace. God cares about people who are far from Him. And He throws a party in heaven anytime that one of them, like Anne, comes to faith in Jesus. And that's the reason that we cultivate friendships, that we pursue people, introducing them to the God that they were made for. Let's spend a moment in prayer. Lord, would you give us spiritual eyes to see what we cannot see in our flesh, to see what's happening beyond the curtain of this earthly reality in your heavenly presence, Lord, to see the rejoicing that happens when people turn to you acknowledging their need. Would you give us that glimpse as a church, Lord? Would you remind those of us who need reminding today by the nudge of your Spirit that you're waiting for us with open arms when we simply come to you, placing our faith in the name of Jesus. And Lord, would you shape us as your church to be who you've called us to be. In this moment, Lord, as we receive bread and juice that remind us of your sacrifice, we do so with hearts of gratitude and worship, because we know that this gift, free to us, was not free to you. And so we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.